Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, humbled, thankful, joyful, and just amazed that you love us so much in Christ. Lord, you are our God. You're our comfort. You're our shield. You are our redemption. You're our peace. And Father, we come before you each and every week together as your bride, as the church. We come from different places in life, some having good days, some having days of struggle and loss and anxiety and grief. Others just living in a way that they feel unworthy of and just are so humbled by blessing. And Lord, whatever manner you find us here today, Father, we're confident that you see each and every one of our hearts, that you know each of us intimately, because you are our God and you're our Savior. And so, Father, we present our minds to you now as we turn to your word. And you've promised us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. And we ask that you speak to us through your word today to prepare us for tomorrow and Tuesday and the rest of this week with our families and our friends and at work and on campuses and in our communities. God, would you help us to be your people, a people that has been filled by you and fueled by you as we gather together today and equipped to be your church tomorrow. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a great weekend, beautiful weekend here, and our GAP ministry, our graduate students and young professionals, they have been on their retreat this weekend, and I think they watched the 9 o'clock service online this morning, but it's been really exciting just to see this month. Our different ministries and groups having their retreats, and so our men's group is having their retreat this upcoming weekend. Be a great opportunity to plug in, even if it's for a session or two. Just to kind of make some connections with some of the men here in the church from all across all kinds of different ages. This morning, we're going to dive into Revelation chapter 20. And this is your first time with us. We've been in a study of Revelation all year, and we're winding down this study. But as we come to Revelation chapter 20, we kind of in context, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' second coming, his return. And we looked at an image that an artist had painted just to kind of represent Jesus' return and the last battle. And you can see that image up on the screen. And then today, as we look at Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be looking at one of the most profoundly confusing chapters of Revelation. And like I told the 9 o'clock service, the image for this today is really Jesus is reigning in triumph during what Scripture describes as 1,000 years. Theologians have called it the millennial reign of Christ. And so we'll be looking at that. We'll be looking at different perspectives. But what I told the 9 o'clock service is that this particular sermon, and our staff knows this, I've been asking for prayer for about 2 weeks. This one message out of all of the other messages of Revelation has created a sincere desire in me to really research and study and understand as much as I possibly could, because we are the bride of Christ, and as we study this, it's our conviction that there's not a single part of Scripture that's frivolous or not to be used for our good and for our building up. And so there's some things here that we can learn today. But I will be the very first to tell, like, stayed away from, because it seems like as we've come through Revelation chapter 19, Jesus' return, and the Battle of Armageddon. We're like, all right, well, okay, it's over and done with. It's Jesus is going to reign, but we're going to see today that Scripture seems to teach this 1,000-year reign of Jesus with Satan being bound. Did I say 1,000? Yeah. With Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released to deceive the nations all over again. And it causes all kinds of question marks. And so I've almost stayed away from this particular passage of Scripture all my life because I've just been like, oh, whatever, I know Jesus is going to come back and he's going to win and it's all going to be good and we're going to reign with him. But this is here for us to understand and to grasp and to dive deeply into today. But throughout our study of Revelation, we have been wading into waters where humility is required in great measure. It's really difficult to bring like this preconceived interpretive grid to Revelation and say, well, this is what I believe, and number one, number two, number three, number four. This weekend, we're getting our basement ready to like Airbnb it sometime next year. And so Carolyn has had this bee in her bonnet. And so we started having to like clear things out. And so in a closet downstairs, I opened this file box and I opened up the top of it. And guess what was in it? All of the first edition copies of the Left Behind series in hardback. And so for those of you who are older than 35 or so, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But it was a very popular series of books, Christian fiction books, that was an attempt to explain the end times written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. And so I was looking at that yesterday as I was going, oh, I'm right in the middle of all that. So it's a profound moment for us. So let me kind of tell you where chapter 20 goes. I'm going to give you five-part outline to that. It won't be on the screen, but here's what chapter 20 describes for us. And I'll read chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to just jump into some interpretive things to look at together, all right? So the first thing that you're going to see is this does describe the millennial reign of Christ, Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And it describes the binding of Satan. The third thing it describes is the resurrection of the saints and their reigning with Christ during this 1,000-year reign. And then it describes Satan's rebellion and his ultimate defeat. And finally, at the end of chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment. So we're going to look at some biblical interpretation this morning, but let me just read the passage for us that we'll be studying today to kind of give us some context and understanding. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so this morning, we're going to focus all of our study on verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to come back in the coming weeks and we'll break apart these other sections of Scripture. But there is so much here to understand as far as background and what Christians throughout the millennia have thought about this particular passage and what it teaches about this thousand-year reign of Christ Jesus. So let me just kind of cover three different interpretive perspectives of what this is doing. So we have three different perspectives. One of them is amillennialism. And amillennialism is this perspective which essentially teaches, according to the scriptures, that the millennia is symbolic, that this is not consecutive. And so in a sense, we just finished studying Revelation chapter 19 with Jesus' return and the Battle of Armageddon. And so people are saying, well, why would there need to be a thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth after all that happened and then Satan come back and whip up another fight or whip up another battle? Amillennialism looks at it symbolically. And they would say that the millennium started at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we are currently living in this thousand-year symbolic reign of Christ Jesus, that Jesus is on his throne, that the church of Jesus Christ is triumphant. Scripture does say that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it, and that Satan cannot stop the advance of the gospel across the planet. And so even today, we know that people are being saved daily by the thousands, that Satan cannot thwart God's gospel and his church. And so amillennialism would teach that there's coming a point that Satan will ultimately be unbound, that Satan has been bound up at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and there's coming a point that he will be released and things just go to hell in a handbasket really quickly during this time of tribulation, and then Jesus will return at the second coming. Now there's another perspective, and this other perspective is post-millennialism. And post-millennialism also would look at this millennium, this thousand-year reign, as a little bit symbolically. And what it would teach is that after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the church has been established and the gospel is being proclaimed, but the church will progressively filter out and transform humanity. That there will be ushered in this amazing season of grace and glory where all of humanity will worship Christ Jesus. And of course, there will be those who reject the Lord, but post-millennialism looks at this timeline saying, things are going to get better and better and better and better and better. And the church will continue to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and the grace and glory of Jesus will come. Ultimately, Satan will institute a rebellion, and then Jesus will come back and judge all those who have rejected him. And then the final millennial view, or millennium view, is that of premillennialism. And premillennialism looks at this as consecutive. So it would read Revelation, and it would basically say the events in Revelation are happening pretty much somewhat one after the other. And when John says, "Then I saw an angel," it's referring to after the Battle of Armageddon, John sees this angel come and bind Satan, throw him into the abyss. Jesus has come back and he's going to begin to reign. It happens in a consecutive fashion. And so they would see the tribulation happening, Jesus comes back, Satan is bound, and then there will be a thousand-year reign of Jesus. And then finally Satan will be released and there will be the great white throne judgment. So those are the three primary perspectives, and we'll touch on them again in just a moment. But since we're talking about the thousand-year reign and the millennium so much, and North Star historically has had so many millennials in our church, I thought y'all would really be clued into today's message. And you can chuckle if you want. I was really, really hoping, though, that there would be some kind of like bird that would fly across the heavens to announce Jesus's thousand-year reign, and that bird would be the Millennium Falcon. But that's not in Scripture either, and so it's a little bit disappointing. But so much of how we interpret Revelation chapter 20, if you look back at verse 1, hinges on the first three words. First three words are, "Then I saw." And so your perspective, whether it's premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, your perspective is going to hinge on that. In the Greek, it's kai eidon. And this is normally used to move from one vision to the next, but it doesn't mean necessarily consecutively. It's literally translated, "and I saw." And we've seen this expression throughout Revelation to distinguish a new vision that John has received. "And I saw this, and I saw that." But if you're looking at the CSB translation, which is what we normally use in preaching and teaching, it's translated, "then I saw," because it can also be translated that way, as consecutive, "then I saw." And so if you think it means "then I saw," it means that you believe the millennium is going to happen after Jesus' return. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, whether literal or symbolic. Profoundly, these words have caused all kinds of different interpretations and perspectives. Now, if you're wondering, okay, postmillennialism, when did that really come into being? That really didn't germinate until the 1600s. There's a man named Daniel Whitby, who is a theologian and a scholar, and he began to popularize the postmillennial view. And it became the dominant perspective of Protestantism for much of the 19th century, postmillennialism, that things are going to get better and better and better. And it led Christians to be highly involved in culture and society, seeking to produce just betterment. Christians got involved in every aspect of the world. But it died out. And then in the 1960s, postmillennialism again seemed to be resurrected because of a few scholars and theologians reconsidering it, of things always getting better. But the movement, in a sense, has been hijacked by secularism today. And so secularism would essentially say that if we would all just get along and think hard and do good, we can create a secular utopian society. We can fix the environment, we can fix race issues, we can fix all of these things if we'll just put time and mind and energy and money behind it, and if we'd all just get along. And oh yeah, religion can be a problem to that. And so the mission in the nature of man. And so secular humanists today would say that religion is okay for you personally, but you shouldn't communicate your beliefs to other people or seek to make converts of anybody. If it gives you peace and it gives you personal comfort, wonderful. Keep it to yourself. So this postmillennialism has been hijacked by secular utopianism, and you've seen it today in things like the Great Reset, which you may have heard of. Or if you go to the United Nations website today and you search for Agenda 2030, it's all man-centered effort to bring a utopian society into planet Earth through man's effort. Interestingly enough, God has nothing to do with it. It's just, if we would all just focus on doing this well and doing this right, we can do it. Yes, we can. The premillennial view seems to embrace more of a consecutive timeline of revelation, and then the amillennial view has also been called an inaugurated millennialism. And it would say there's no literal 1,000 years, that the millennium began when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and today we're living in that perspective. So what have Christians thought about these different views over the years since Jesus ascended? Well, in the first 300 years of the church, the early church fathers such as Papias and Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Victorinus, they all held a literal 1,000-year millennium view that was premillennial. So the earliest church fathers held a premillennial view. And it wasn't until the 5th century with a man named Augustine. And Augustine was a church leader and a theologian. In fact, some would say that he is one of the most influential figures in the history of Christianity besides Jesus and Paul, which is pretty significant, I would say. He wrote a book called The City of God. And in this book, he proposed what eventually became a system of thought about the millennium and Jesus' reign on earth, which would teach that we're currently living in this season of Jesus reigning on earth. And at the time, it made sense because in the first 300 years of Christianity, the first 100 years, Christians are persecuted. The church is meeting in house churches. It's a small movement. Then as Christianity grew and influenced and people became followers of Jesus all over the Roman Empire, eventually Emperor Constantine in the 300s made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And for the next 1,000 years, Christianity exploded and grew and became what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. It established itself, and if you looked at Christianity from Augustine's time for the next 1,000 years, you would say, it really does seem like Satan has been bound, that he can't stop the growth of the church. The church has been established, and as the church influenced society, we saw all kinds of innovations take place. And then even when we had this little blow-up in the church called the Protestant Reformation in the 14 and 1500s, a lot of the reformers were also amillennials because they had been influenced by Augustine's theology and teaching. But some began to return to more of a pre-millennial perspective. But what we see happening here is we say, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he's going to seize the dragon, who is Satan. And we already saw at the last battle that the false prophet and the beast, which is the Antichrist, they've already been thrown into the lake of fire. And so the last foe that remains is Satan himself. And we see this amazing reality, this stage of judgment of Satan. Earlier in Revelation, we saw that Satan was cast down from heaven. In this chapter, we see Satan temporarily interned in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then he'll be released. And then finally, we see this ultimate and final judgment of Satan being cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Notice the delegation of Satan's defeat. Here in chapter 20, it's an angel that goes and seizes Satan, binds him up, throws him into the abyss, closes it, and seals it. So let's not be under any illusion that Satan is the evil counterpart to God. That God and Satan are equal but opposite. Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel. And to demonstrate the authority and the power and the sovereignty of Jesus, Jesus just says, hey, can you go get that guy and throw him into the abyss? Lock him up, chain him up. Let's render him useless for 1,000 years. Angel says, yeah, I got it. He goes and takes care of it. We've already seen this happen earlier in Revelation as well, when the archangel Michael in chapter 12 goes to war against Satan and defeats him then. So Satan is not a match for God. Satan is not somebody that we should be fearful of. He's only someone that we should be mindful of. We should not be ignorant to his schemes. And you notice that there are four distinct names for Satan in these verses. It's pretty profound when you look at it. He's called the dragon. He's called that ancient serpent, which identifies him with the snake in the Garden of Eden that tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He's identified as the devil, and he's also identified as Satan, which means adversary or accuser. So these four names we've already seen once before in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. What's profound about Satan being named four different ways in this passage of Scripture and also in Revelation chapter 12, one writer says this is in keeping with the ancient practice of naming a person to demonstrate having complete authority and power over them. So knowing Satan's complete identity demonstrates Jesus' complete authority and sovereignty over him. We know exactly who he is, know exactly what he's up to. His identity is completely and totally revealed to us. We're not ignorant of his schemes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes and says, "So that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." But knowing Satan's name makes it even more profound that we don't know Jesus' real name. We don't have any idea what Jesus' real name is. Mary and Joseph were instructed by angels, the angel Gabriel, to name him Jesus, which would be Yeshua in Hebrew, or Joshua. But we've already studied in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, that when Jesus returned, riding a white horse, arrayed for battle, it says that he had a name written that no one knows except himself. So we know him today as Jesus, but there will come a day when we will know Jesus' real name, his revealed name. Even more profoundly, our names aren't known yet either. My mom and dad named me Jeffrey Gale. I've always had a little kind of a quibble with them for naming my middle name Gale. It's my dad's first name, but I just like to say it's like Jeffrey Gale, the ultimate male, is how I handle that. It's like gale force winds, right? But our parents named us. We really don't know our identity before God yet. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, we're told there's coming a day that we'll find out what our name before God is. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." So isn't that a beautiful picture that we know exactly who Satan is? Jesus has complete authority and sovereignty and power over Satan, and as a result, so do we. We have no fear of who he is. We're mindful of him, but we're not fearful of him. But the joyful reality is that Satan has no power over us. He has no idea what our true identities and names really are before God. It communicates to us that we belong to Jesus. All those who have confessed Christ as Savior, Jesus has complete authority over us, and he has complete delegated power for us. And Satan has no power over Jesus, and Satan has no power over us, so that we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So let's return to the all-millennial view just for a moment, because, again, the all-millennial view would teach that this passage of Scripture is communicating that Jesus has already come and his reign has already begun. That ever since the crucifixion, the 2,000 years, literally, that we've lived in is a figurative representation of these 1,000 years represented here in Scripture. It's very attractive perspective to me, to be honest. Even as I was studying, I was like, man, I kind of like that, because it means that right now, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we should be about our mission. We should be consumed and joyfully bold about our evangelism. We should be involved in our world today. And we should remember that Jesus is on his throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that we are ruling with him. That no one has any authority over us except for Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should not fear. So there's a lot of attractiveness to this all-millennial perspective. And if you have this perspective, you would look at some verses in Scripture and they go, ah. Oh. For instance, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus had sent 72 of his disciples out to preach and to teach and to cast out demons. And they returned, it says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so this all-millennial perspective would say that's what's happening is even before his death and resurrection, Jesus, his authority, his sovereignty, his power, he had even delegated the power to his disciples to cast out demons. Satan and his minions are being bound. They're being limited in their influence and power on humanity. An all-millennial perspective would also highlight Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 said, through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of at the cross. And we must remember that this emphasis of the amillennial viewpoint is profoundly correct, is that right now there is no question in heaven that Jesus is reigning, that he is ruling, that sin and death have been conquered, and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus can be saved and be forgiven of their sins because Jesus has already paid for our sins on the cross at a real point in history, that his rule has already begun, and that the church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gospel is being advanced to all the nations, and so it's a wonderful reminder to us. However, and perhaps you suspected there might be a however to this, with regard to Satan being bound, and if you look back at chapter 20, the very reason that Satan is thrown into the abyss, that he's seized and he's chained up and the abyss is closed and there's a seal put on it, the very reason, it says, is so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. So if that's been the case, and if we're living during the millennium right now and Satan can't deceive anyone right now because Satan is bound, I just step back and I look at this and I just think, okay, well, someone screwed up and let him out like about 2019. I mean, I look at what's going on the planet and it's kind of go, it's unsettling. It's insanely weird that even historic definitions of humanity are being changed in our day, in our age, that things seem to be laden with deception and falsehood. There seems to be a resetting of everything. And if Satan is being bound, it should cause our spiritual discernment radar to go off a little bit, because it doesn't appear that Satan is limited in any way in his activity or his influence these days. And it's not just these days, it's not just since 2019. But if we look back through the times of history, even in the 20th century, we saw the German nation in its entirety, pretty much, led astray and deceived by one charismatic ruler. Even today, in false religions and in cults, we see people being deceived and not thinking that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we just use our spiritual discernment, then perhaps we'll agree with this author named Hal Lindsey, who wrote a book in 1989, and his book was titled, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And it might even seem that a premillennial view fits history better and fits a reading of Revelation better. And so we would read, if we had that perspective, a premillennial view, we'd read, and I saw the first few verses representing consecutive action, that John is now recording what he saw after Christ returned riding a white horse, fighting off the beast and the false prophet in a 10-nation confederacy of armies, and defeating them and throwing them into the lake of fire. And so it makes us wonder, so if a premillennial view fits better and might describe Satan's binding better, are there scriptural precedent for Satan not being bound right now? Well, profoundly enough, Jesus himself seemed to hint at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, Jesus is talking about Satan. And the Pharisees had come to Jesus and said, "You are demon-possessed. That's the only way you have the power to cast out other demons." And Jesus looked back at them and says, "You are an idiot." This is my paraphrase, okay? And he says, "A house divided against itself can't stand. Why would anyone do that to themselves? Why would anyone, like, tear down their own house?" And then Jesus gives these words, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house." It's profound that this is given in the context of who Satan is in Mark chapter 3, as we read Revelation chapter 20, because it's exactly what Jesus instructed the angel to do: bind him up, make him ineffective. And then as you look at the language of verses 1 through 3, we see some action verbs. And they're in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means past tense. It's happened. It's active, but it's already passed. And so John looks and he sees the angel. It says he seized Satan. He bound Satan. He threw Satan into the abyss. He closed the abyss. He sealed the abyss. And so when we look at these action verbs having already occurred, it's as if we have to ask ourselves, this describes Satan being on total lockdown with no possibility of escape. The readers in the first century would have probably read it like that. That's the intent of saying Satan doesn't have any influence anymore. He's bound up. He's not allowed out. Purpose is so that he wouldn't deceive anybody any longer. One writer said this: if God wanted to show that Satan was totally inactive and out of touch with the world, how could he have rendered it more specifically than he has done in this passage? And it actually fits even with the rest of the New Testament and some more profound reasoning from Scripture. So I want to read to you a pretty lengthy section just for a moment from one writer that I think identifies this significantly. He says, "The New Testament consistently teaches that Satan is very active today. If anything, he's more active than in preceding ages because he understands his time is short and he continues in unrelenting opposition to all that God purposes to do in the present age. In Luke 22:3, Satan entered into Judas, with the result that Judas went out to betray Christ. Satan also attempted to dominate Peter, as recorded in the Lord's saying in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And it was only by the prayer of Jesus, not Satan's binding, that prevented Peter's defeat." But then throughout the rest of the New Testament, similar references are found in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira are said to be filled with Satan and motivated to lie to the Holy Spirit regarding the extent of their gift to the church. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul records that Satan is active in blinding the minds of those who hear the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14, Satan is declared to be transformed into an angel of light, thereby deceiving the church through false teachers. The unsaved, according to Ephesians 2, 2, live, quote, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, end quote. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that Satan had hindered his coming to them. More dramatically, in 2 Timothy 2:26, unsaved people are said to be taken captive by the devil at his will and are only rescued by the grace of God. And the capstone of these references to the activity of Satan is found in 1 Peter 5:8, which should settle the matter beyond dispute. In this passage, Christians are told, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Instead of being bound, Satan is like a lion on the loose, seeking prey to devour. That Satan is hindered by the protective power of God is evident throughout the scriptures. He must always have God's permission to do anything to humanity. Even in the case of Job, he had to present himself before God and ask permission. Therefore, I would conclude that Satan is more active than ever. So you read these things and you would think, well, that is tempting to have a premillennial perspective because Scripture seems to resound with the reality that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. But then again, one amillennial scholar said the binding of Satan does not refer to a complete cessation of his activities, but simply his activities of deceit. They must all operate under Christ's authority. Someone after the first service said it, and I wish I had thought of it to say it then, but I'll say it to you. It's like on Sundays, we all want to be amillennialists. Because we come together on Sundays, we're like, wow, what a great service, what a great church. God is alive, God is at work, God is working around me, God is faithful, I can depend on God, and you walk out. And then during the week, you've got to be a premillennialist. Because you move back into the slog of things, and you just see, ugh. You read the news, or you scroll through social media, and you're like, ugh. And so we shift our perspectives, and you may think, well, what in the world, what is this matter to me? Does the millennium and when Jesus reigns and how it's going to happen, how does this impact Tuesday? Why should it matter? It matters because there may actually be something else going on. There may actually be Jesus inaugurating his 1,000-year reign and fulfillment of a promise that he made to Israel. You see, all the way through our study of Scripture, we've been studying Revelation, and we've mentioned several times that Revelation quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. Revelation really comes out of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies feed into the apocalypse and what we read in Revelation. And if we read it from the perspective of what if it's all about God fulfilling his promises to the people of Israel? See, we know that in the first century, Jews rejected their Messiah for the most part. There were many Jews who received him, but the bulk of Israel rejected Christ as king and as Lord. But Scripture throughout prophesies and tells of a day that Israelites will return to God and that God will reestablish his kingdom and that they will rule with the Messiah. And we as the church have been grafted into the nation of Israel, so to speak, that we will rule with them. And this is made really clear in the book of Zechariah. So let me highlight this as we wrap up today. But in the book of Zechariah, it talks about the restoration of Israel. As I read some of these passages and make some of these points, you're going to go, whoa, this is exactly what we've been studying today and in the last few weeks. So the Lord promises to return to fight for his city, Jerusalem, in the end times. It's prophesied. Zechariah 12:8 says, on that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David on that day. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And we also see in Zechariah that there is a prophecy that reminds us that Israel will have already been judged with the nations during the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And you might remember along in our study as we studied God pouring out his wrath through opening the seven seals, blowing the seven trumpets, pouring out seven bowl judgments. You might remember that 2/3 of humanity were killed during that time. Well, unbelieving Jews during the tribulation will also have experienced God's wrath. And profoundly enough, we see this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. It says, in the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration. 2/3 will be cut off and die. but a third will be left in it. And I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And then Zechariah 14 verses 6 through 9, it prophesies that Jesus would return as king over Jerusalem. It says, on that day there will be no light. The sunlight and moonlight will diminish. It will be a unique day known only to the Lord, without day or night, but there will be light at evening. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, in summer and winter alike. And on that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone, his name alone. Zechariah 14, verse 10 teaches that Jerusalem will be restored as a city. It says, Jerusalem will be raised up and will remain on its site from the Benjamin gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and people will live there. And never again will there be a curse or complete destruction. So Jerusalem will dwell in security. And in Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says that the Messiah, Jesus, will rule, and the peoples will acknowledge him as their ruler. It says, then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the festival of shelters. Should any of the families of the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of armies, rain will not fall on them. And finally, from Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it teaches us that the Jews who profess faith in Christ and Gentiles will rule together. It says, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So as we bring this to a complete conclusion, what are the thoughts that we have today from all this? One thought is, I'm still wanting to read and study this. This was profoundly interesting to me, and I am still like, I can find myself in different perspectives given the day of the week. But I would encourage you to do your own study in humility, to come before God and don't avoid difficult passages or confusing passages just because you're theologically lazy. You have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you as followers of Jesus. Spend time in prayer, ask for wisdom, approach it with humility, but study it for yourself. So my first thought is simply this, not one word. Not one word. There's not a single careless, idle, or frivolous word in the Scriptures. All of it has been given by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for our instruction, for our understanding, for our encouragement, and even at times for our correction. In 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 56, Solomon has just built the temple. And he's standing before the people dedicating it. And he says something really profound that I think, and this is just me, I'm just tossing this out there as a guy. I think somewhere at some point during the millennial reign of Jesus, these words will be said again. But Solomon says, blessed be the Lord. He has given rest to his people Israel according to all he has said. And not one of all the good promises he's made through his servant Moses has failed. And then in Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11, this idea of all of God's word being fulfilled and coming to pass is very clear. It says, for just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth, making it germinate and sprout, providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in what I send it to do. You understand that Jesus' promises to Israel and Jesus' promises to us, his bride, they're dependable, they're faithful, they're true, they're rich, they're deep. Not one word of God will fail to come to pass. Another thought I have is we should embrace Jesus as King today. Today. But I would say that today is a day that you embrace Jesus as King. Learn to enjoy Him being your sovereign. Learn to relish submitting to His authority in your life because He loves you and He wants the best for you. Learn to depend upon Him in hardship and struggle, and learn to celebrate with Him in times of glory and success. Because here's the reality. If you don't learn to enjoy Jesus as your King today, He's going to be King forever. And you're going to have a really difficult time enjoying Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then finally, I would say He is not a distant King. We read these passages of Scripture and we think, oh, King Jesus reigning on His throne is like, whew, I'll never get an appointment with Him. I'll never get to sit down with Him. It's like today, He's like one of, and I know this is really weird, but my celebrity person I'd love to interview is Tom Cruise, okay? I know, I'm just going to put that out there. Unless some of you know like his mom's aunt's, you know, nanny or something, I don't know. But it's not going to happen. I won't be able to get in to visit with respectable people or president or someone like that. I'm just an ordinary guy. And we tend to project that onto Jesus sometimes. That in the millennial kingdom of Jesus, oh, Jesus will have bigger things to do. But Jesus is not a distant King. Jesus loves you intimately. He died for you. There's going to come a day He gives you a new name. It should be face to face. That He will cry with you, He will celebrate with you, and He will welcome you into His kingdom. Yes, He's sovereign, and yes, He's King, but He's also your Savior. He's your rescuer. He is your Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before You this morning humbled and thankful, and Lord, we approach a passage of Scripture like this, and we are just left sometimes with awe and wonder and even a little bit of confusion and question marks. But Lord, Your word is so deep and real and rich and profound. And even as we think of You fulfilling Your promises to Your people and fulfilling Your promises to Your church, God, we're just humbled and we can't believe sometimes that such wonder and such glory awaits us, that we will reign with You, that we'll be raised to enjoy You forever, and Lord, that there'll be no more death and no more sorrow, and God, all that just seems so ethereal and so distant and unattainable. But Father, we ask for new grace and new faith today to receive it with joy and hopefulness, so that the struggles we're having today, the heartaches, the grief, anger, the bitterness, all the junk that clouds our minds and haunts our hearts today, God, we just want to surrender it all to You. We want to cast it before You, knowing that You care for us. And Lord, we also want to rejoice with You in all the goodness that happens in our lives today. We want to give You credit, and we want to give You honor and glory for it. And so, Lord, as we come to this end of this service, we pray that You would use Your word to transform our hope and to increase our expectation, and certainly to be a foundation of our confidence. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.